salvation that changes everything. To me, when I kind of look at the theme here as we get into the fourth chapter, that's sort of what stands out to me. As he's talked to these Christians, or wrote to these Christians, trying to help them, encouraging them in their faith, and helping them to understand that suffering is just, for them, a matter of fact. That they were having to deal with persecution, and that there would be more that was coming. And that basically he has said all the way through, it's worth the suffering. If you have to suffer as a Christian, it's going to be worth that. And then as we get into this chapter, he's, I guess, giving some admonition to the Christians then and to us that, you know, there's some changes that have to be made. We get into chapter 4, we begin reading in verse 1, and it says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For it should be sufficient that we did the will of the Gentiles in the former time of our lives, when we walked in licentiousness and lusts, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Well, there's some things said there that I don't have too much trouble kind of putting my arms around and grasping. Some of it's a little bit more difficult. Some of it we're going to just think about a little bit. What's the point? What's he trying to say? But let's just think a minute about changes. Because here, really, he's talking primarily in these first six verses. There's some changes that have taken place. He's speaking to those who have made some changes. And there are some life events that change us in dramatic ways. We introduced that thought just for a moment on Wednesday night. You know, you go to a new job. Well, there's some changes that affects our life in that. We may have to go through some special training. You know, we may have to relocate. We're in a different work environment. Most of us have been through that a time or two. And we know it's kind of tough to go through. Changes, sometimes just inevitable. Or we move from one place to another, or from one state to another. I can assure you, that affects you in some very significant ways. You notice the difference. There's some changes that have to take place. And so, I wanted you to think some about it. I mentioned this to you Wednesday night. Think about some changes that have taken place in your life. And how have changes affected you? I'd like to know. I'd like to hear how have changes affected you. What are some things that just come to your mind? Retirement. Some of us wouldn't know about how that may kind of affect you or change you. But I can imagine, you know, and I've known some even who have looked forward to retirement. Then they get to retirement. It's not what they thought it was. They're more happy working. I mean, that has made an impression on me too. You know, that sometimes changes are a little bit difficult to deal with.
We're celebrating our first anniversary today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, changes. Yeah, changes. You know, now you can write the book on changes. You've experienced a lot in the last year, for sure.
Change is stressful.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I can attest to that. You know, change can be very, very stressful. And it's interesting you bring that up. When you look here at what the apostle was talking about, the changes that these Christians have gone through and changes that I'm presuming we've gone through by becoming a Christian, can that be stressful? Yeah. And even just the very idea of being a Christian in a period of time when there was persecution that was just really starting to ramp up. Yeah, I could see that as being stressful. And then what about the pressure of those that you used to run with that are saying, "Hey, man, what's up? What happened to you? Why do you think you're so good now?" I mean, have you ever had someone say something like that? Can you imagine what these Christians were dealing with? And so as you look at the text here and you think about these things, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Just think about this here for just a moment. You know, the changes here that these Christians were facing and needing to deal with. On your outline, if you're on page 13, if you have that handy, in our text it says, we've written, Peter is talking about changes, lives that have been altered because of the preaching of the gospel, verse 6. And this is what has precipitated the changes that have taken place. He's speaking to those already in the text we've talked about, those who, having been baptized and saved through water, chapter 1 told us, requires a change in those who are obeying the truth. Think about some of the things we've already seen, some of the things we've talked about there already. That's the context of it. So what's Peter tell us to do in verse 1? He says, since Christ suffered for us, be of the same mind. Help me with that. I mean, what's he referring to? What's he talking about here? I mean, since Christ suffered for us, be of the same mind. Where would you go with that? Say it again. Of the same purpose. Be of the same purpose. All right, I like that too as well. Someone else.
We need to be willing to suffer for our faith as well.
Yeah.
And that could take various forms.
Yeah. And he's already addressed the fact of how, in what manner Christ has suffered in such an extreme way, and we are to be of the same mind. Hey, that's a little bit heavy to think about. Yeah.
And we should be prepared. And that didn't dissuade him. Knowing what was coming didn't dissuade him. We know what we're going to be facing.
But still was the example for us in every way. And knew what was coming, but was willing to submit to the will of God, which becomes a very important part here of verse 2. But for the will of God. You know, that we should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh, nor the lusts of men, but by the will of God. There are just some contrasting points here that kind of stand out to me. Not living in the flesh any longer, but instead living for the will of God. Go with that for just a minute. You know, what is the significance here of what's being said? There's a contrast. Talk to me about that. How does that stand out?
Process.
every single day. And and that's a good thing. And I think that in some ways it's brought me to where I am.
Mm-hmm.
As a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But the difference, again, back to your question, your
the contrast.
Question was, what makes a Christian different? You know, our perspective is from God's view and not from man's view.
Mm-hmm.
We look at the world differently, mm-hmm. as though we're a satellite in the sky almost. Whereas the people that don't know God, they're down here on the earth looking at it from man's view, mm-hmm. and not from God's view.
It almost seems like that's not what necessarily happens just automatically, but it's a mindset, something that has to change in us. When there is that choice, where we've determined we're not going to live by the flesh. Here's the contrast here. Now, we're not going to live by the flesh, but instead we're going to live by the will of God. You know, Jesus had some things to say about that too, if we take a sidetrack here for just a minute. And this is the same type of thing he said, like in Matthew chapter 21, or chapter 7, verse 21. You might look there with me. Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus makes a... interesting that this is a passage that some people just can get so mad about. I'm not sure we need to get mad at anything that Jesus said. We just need to learn to accept what Jesus has to say. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, in a very simple way, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And as Peter is writing this, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 4, keeping in mind that, you know, Peter spent 3.5 years with the Lord. And can you imagine the times that he heard the Lord say and teach about the importance of doing the will of the Lord? And here he's using the same type of phrase. He's making the same point. You know, Jesus was trying to help some understand that, you know, you've got to be careful. There are false prophets out there. There are some who teach doctrines that are not right. And people are pulled into that and believe it's right, and they live by those doctrines. That's not pleasing to God. You know, even as he goes on, even if they say, you know, they say to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name?" And what does the Lord say is going to happen? What's his response to them going to be?
I
never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And it goes back to what was said in verse 21. Who pleases the Lord? He who does the will of the Father in heaven. And so we go back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 4, that we should no longer live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. There's a contrast there. There's a choice that has to be made. And it's not necessarily an easy choice for some to make. But to be pleasing to God, we have to make that choice. Other thoughts? Comments with that? About the middle of the page or so. Pursuits of non-believers are different than those who are living for the will of God, as we've seen in verse 2. Describe life before having been born again. That's the term that Peter used in chapter 1 that we looked at. And how his life changed. We're looking now at verses 3 and 4 in our text. You know, what has changed? "For it should be sufficient that we did the will of the Gentiles in the former time of our lives, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in which they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." What has changed? You know, for those to whom, you know, the apostle is writing, what has changed?
A very short, clear, concise answer is, formerly we were self-centered in our approach to our lives. And as Christians,
mm-hmm.
And that makes all the difference in all of us.
Yeah, we're 180 degrees opposite here, you know, in what has happened. And for some, some he's even describing here, this has been a dramatic change that has come in Christ, a walk of life that is completely different. And I don't know that it's just all that different today. Are there not still those who still walk in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelry? Well, sure. You know, even some who call themselves Christians try to walk that kind of a life. You know, and so, well, what is this referring to? Talk a little bit about just, well, what is this walk of life that they have left? How would you describe and define some of this? What would you say?
Well, it would kind of be sensual pleasures. Mm-hmm. These things that relate to our senses, that make our senses excited or whatever. Mm-hmm. And when you're, that's the kind of thing that there's a, in some ways there's a place for fulfilling our senses. I mean, God gave us a sense of hunger because mm-hmm. we need to eat. Mm-hmm. But if we eat too much, then we're glutton. You know, so there's a rightful place for every desire that mm-hmm. God gave us. But if we make that our God, mm-hmm. if we make the satisfaction of satisfying of our senses the higher than God or in the place of God or outside of God's lawful fulfillment of those things, then that makes it idolatry.
It's interesting to me that those to whom the apostle is writing, this was their life before. And noted here that they have made a change. You know, and that their friends are still living in this lifestyle. You know, because it seems as though their friends are saying, like, so what happened to you? You know, why do you think you're so good now? You know, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. What is that? Maybe some other versions say something different. What's a flood of dissipation? What do you think that's referring to?
New American Standard says access, you know, same level of debauchery.
Access. Some have said it's speaking of just riotous living. You know, it's kind of the idea that may come with that there. Yeah, and your friends, they think it's strange that you're not running with him anymore.
Yeah, I guess if he's not talking about Jews here, he's talking about Gentiles, and mm-hmm. those are pagans.
Mm-hmm.
Probably.
Mm-hmm.
Pagan idolatry.
Could be. Yeah. Yeah, some of it could even been a part of their worship, even. You know, might have been.
One of the things I'm getting from verses 3 and 4 is the contrast, you know, between the former life and the life that we live in as a Christian. It should be drastic. A drastic change, and it should be a change that is very noticeable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, someone who says they're a Christian but they haven't changed the way they're living, it's a little red flag, I think.
Mm-hmm.
There was a brother that used to be a part, member of this congregation many years ago, had a Bible study with a co-worker. And that co-worker, as it turned out, knew me when I was growing up. And the brother, when they found out that person had grown up in Oakley, they said, oh, one of our members grew up in Oakley. Earl Metcalf, do you know him?
Mm-hmm. Uh-oh.
And the person said, yeah, I know Earl Metcalf. He's a member of your church. And he said, yes. You talking about the same Earl Metcalf? They were surprised to hear that I was going to church anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Because I wasn't real bad, but I was a little bit of a heathen when I was growing up.
I'm not sure you can actually be a little bit of a heathen, but I'm going to go with this story here. Okay, we'll let him go. It's his story.
They were surprised that I was even going to church. But that's the power of the gospel. It can change people.
Right.
It can take you from what you used to be and make you something better. It can take someone who was a prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
And make them a righteous woman.
Mm-hmm.
It can take a man who was a thief or an extorter and make him an honest man. It has the power to do that.
Yeah.
You know, the thing is it's not the same Earl Metcalf. That's the point that those people live. He's changed.
Mm-hmm. Yes. But
I think we have to be mighty careful, though, when we try to do the will of God, that even though we are a changed person, don't end up being judgmental on those that haven't made that change.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our influence on those people can bear a lot if we're handling things the right way.
Well, if we go back here, just in the text, where here Jesus has been you know, talked about and his life, his example. Where does that fall into play with what we're saying here? How does that help us understand what our attitude should be, what our life should be? Think about this for a second. I mean, all these are good statements. Let's kind of pull that together. I mean, how are we supposed to respond to those that we used to run with? You know, are we better than them now? Sinners that are saved, but still sinners. And walking a different way of life? Yes. I mean, how did Jesus deal with sinners?
Compassion.
Yeah.
He prayed for them.
Yeah. He prayed for them. He taught them. He was compassionate to them. Excused their sin? No. No, he didn't excuse their sin. But sometimes it was those who were in the most grievous sins that he seemed to reach out to the most. You know, where there was the greatest opportunity, perhaps. You know, so I mean, we can't make excuse for sin. We can't participate in sin. I mean, I've got some friends that I've tried to have influence with over time that do some things that I don't participate in, and they know that. I try to be friends, and I look for opportunities where we can be together, but there's some things they do that, well, I'm just not going to be a part of. That's not my time to be with them. Yet I'm not better than them. You know, and so this is kind of an interesting, interesting passage to me. When here, you know, the apostle is talking to those who have come out of sin, you know, and again, we're trying to keep the context of the whole letter in mind. You know, as he has kind of gone back and forth between changes that need to be made in people's lives and putting on Christ and understanding the character of Christ and being compassionate as he is, and at the same time, you can't go back into sin. There's the change that's taken place. You think about all of these things we've talked about as we've come through. And here we're getting down to some brass tacks, really. I mean, in some ways, we're into a chapter now where there's some conclusion sort of that's being made, or application perhaps would be the best thing. Application that's being made. Don't forget where you came from, is like what he's saying, but don't go back. That's not who you are now. It's who you were, but it's not who you are now. And yeah, there are some who can't understand why you don't run with them anymore. Let them see in you why you don't run with them anymore. You know, that is Christ absolutely who is living in us. I really enjoy this passage right here because I think it relates to probably like, you know, all of us. All who have become Christians have something in the past that we've had to leave behind. I mean, it's talking about us. And so it's very real. It's a very real passage to us. Other thoughts? Any of that? Good comments.
I was thinking about clear to the Garden of Eden when Satan came to Adam and Eve and wanted to persuade them that things weren't as they thought they appeared. He painted a different picture for them. Surely you won't die, and so on and so forth. Yeah. He's done the same thing for people today. What do? To have fun? You go to have a party or something, you know, and you got to get all these things. He's painted a picture of what is delightful and fun, and it will draw people towards it. Mm-hmm. But in as you learn more and you see through God's eyes and the pictures he's given us, we find that, yeah, those, when we were there, were a lot of fun. We thought we were having a good time.
Mm-hmm.
But I have been to both kinds of parties,
mm-hmm.
and quite frankly, I have a whole lot more fun getting together with a bunch of Christians than I do
sure.
with a bunch of drunks.
Sure.
Somehow or another, they're much easier mm-hmm. to talk to.
Yeah.
More sense.
Yeah.
Now.
Well, you know, yeah. And too, where verse 5 takes us with this too. You know, as here, I mean, the whole point up to this point has been, Well, we want to change, we want to be different because we want to be like Christ. Well, here's another reason too in verse 5. You know, speaking of those who are still living a riotous life, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, we will all have to give an account. And this becomes then yet another reason why we have to leave that behind. We don't want to go back to that. Because they're going to give an account for the way they're living. And of course, enough passages teach us that we will all give an account and stand before the Lord. But what's the living and the dead? You know, verse 5 is mentioned, and then verse 6. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. How would you deal with that one first? The living and the dead. Of what or of whom is he referring?
Alive when he returns, and those who have died prior to that.
Yeah, I kind of think that's the idea. Some people come with some really weird ideas on that, but I just don't see going there. I don't think that part's so hard. Verse 6 has kind of troubled me. So I don't know that I got this one quite just etched out in my mind as well as I would like. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Who is that? It is interesting, you know, this is like three times, I think it is, in this letter that he talks about the dead and preaching to those who are dead or something of that type. You know, what is that?
Well, the scriptures talk over and over again about being dead in our sins. And that's the only thing I can really see here that makes sense, because once you pass from this life,
right,
you know, then your choosing ground is gone.
Yeah.
Someone said. But you are dead in your sins until you respond to the word of life.
There seems to me to be two ways you can kind of look at this, logical ways. And Rick, what you're saying in some ways seems to be the more logical thought process for this passage right here. That, like Ephesians chapter 2 talks about, you know, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you're made alive in Christ, as Paul was writing to the Christians. A reference to, in the eyes of God, when we're walking and living in sin, you know, we're dead, we're separated from him in that way. And that may be the way it's being viewed here. Of course, in chapter 3, we looked at a passage that was sort of similar to that, when as Christ preached to the spirits who were in prison, you know, maybe a somewhat similar type thought, and we kind of worked our way through that, of the preaching of the righteous man Noah, preaching to those who were now dead. That could be a way of looking at this part here in verse 6 as well, that there are some now who are already dead, they're already gone, they've passed from this life. But they had opportunity to hear the will of God too. And they're still going to be judged by the will of God. That might be another way of looking at that, Neil.
It's almost a, like a not but statement.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it's this, but this, dead to the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But can still be held accountable to
mm-hmm.
fleshly wrongs.
Yeah. Right with God, yeah.
And mm-hmm. so they can be judged in the flesh according to the fleshly wrongs that they've done, even though they're dead to the flesh now.
Mm-hmm.
But they've
been made alive.
Living in God.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
This version says very simply, for this is why the gospel was preached.
Okay.
Which I think gives you the meaning a little bit easier. Even to those who are dead, why would you teach it to somebody else? They already know.
Mm-hmm.
So it has to be taught to those that are dead. Those mm-hmm. are the ones that are not going to inherit eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is why the gospel is preached to them, that through though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why the gospel.
Yeah.
Is to teach the dead, mm-hmm. those that are lost,
to make them alive,
so that they might become alive and mm-hmm. live in the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
It's a powerful book, and that's mm-hmm. why
yeah.
because it's going to take those that are lost
and make alive.
And make alive. Which, give them a chance for eternal life.
Which is very much part of the theme.
If they miss this,
yeah,
there's eternal death.
Yeah,
which is
they missed it all.
Separation from God, rather than living with God. Mm.
Good ideas. Let's look at the next section here, verses 7 through 11. There's part of a theme here that's continuing with regard to suffering. I mean, he still keeps bringing this up. I can only imagine, you know, that the point of emphasis that he's trying to make to these Christians with regard to suffering. And while he says some things here that helps us to understand that they were some were already facing persecution, there was more to come. In some ways, there still seems to be a diplomatic side to Peter in the way he's introducing these thoughts. I mean, I think he could have said a whole lot in like two verses, like, okay, you're suffering now and it's going to get worse, it's going to get really bad. But he doesn't say it that way. But he keeps bringing up the point and the theme over and over. But often with that, he gives reason for them to have hope and to know that even if you suffer, it's going to be okay. And you have to kind of appreciate that in the way he's writing it. As we go on in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the praise and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. Just kind of think about this passage here in the whole for a moment. You know, salvation brings about or changes our attitude about service. And there seems to be kind of a focus here now on service. We have service to God. We have service to one another, even to be considered. I mean, there's three verses here that, to me, seems to be just emphasizing on the idea of service one to another. And it's Christ that has caused this change of focus. I mean, we're not about just serving selves, our own pleasure. We just talked about that back in verses 3 and 4. You know, when they walked in the former times of their lives in licentiousness, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, you know, that's all about self. I mean, that's focused on self. Now he's kind of turned this around the other way, and he's making a point and a place of emphasis here on service to others. And again, it's an emphasis on how they have changed. And so, you know, there's service to God, there's service to Him. There is service on each other. And there's some collective responsibility that's really talked about here too. I mean, individually there's changes that's been made, but I think there's a collective aspect of this that we can see in the text, you know, as well. It changes our view on the outlook on suffering, you know, that our life is looked at in a bigger view. Our life is looked at in view of eternity, which is another point that comes up. So let's look here. Go back to verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. What event is introduced in verse 7? What does this mean?
I think it's talking about 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. And the reason, a couple of reasons is, you can't be talking about the end of time, because he said it was at hand. Mm-hmm. And 70 AD was just around the corner. Mm-hmm.
There's two or three things that it seems to me like it could be. Some perhaps a little more prominent thoughts than others. It could be talking about the end of time. You know, in view of some thoughts here of eternity, you know, that he gets to. And so I'm not going to just totally discount that as a possibility of what he's talking about. not as convinced, though, that that's exactly what he's talking about. It could be talking about just the end of the nation of Israel, you know, is at hand, and how that may affect or change their lives. Whether they were Jews or Gentiles, that was going to make some big changes. Or it could be talking about the event of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And indeed, that was at hand. I mean, we're just probably 3 to 5 years away from when this was written to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that, in Christ's limited judgment, we might say, that came upon the city of Jerusalem. So that's kind of some interesting thoughts on what it could be.
Well, some of the things that are prominent here are the fact that about Christ's suffering, he went through his suffering period, he went to the cross, he died, and he was resurrected. This is coming to an end. This was the event that now changed the world, established his kingdom. It's taken it from the Jewish being God's people to include the Gentiles. All these things are coming to a conclusion as they're played out with the death of Christ mm-hmm. and the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of see that the end of these things are at hand.
Mm-hmm.
It's completed. The job is done from the very beginning. We were looking forward to this event.
Mm-hmm.
Here it is, and it's coming to the end.
Yeah. I don't know that we can fully understand or know for sure what is the end of all things that's at hand. I mean, there's several things we can kind of pull into the picture and think, well, it might be this or it might be that. What's the second part of the point here that we can, with some more definitive, determine? Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I mean, there's the call again, there's the point of emphasis here that they need to be serious about who they are. What are your thoughts with that? Where would you go with that point? What's the application, maybe, we need to make?
Just thinking of things that could be considered the end time or whatever. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
To be prepared and keep your mind focused on what you should have it focused on, and in your prayers,
mm-hmm.
and living your life the way you should live.
That reminds me, Ray, of another point that can be made about all things, the end of all things is at hand. Another point that can be made on that is, there were some individual lives that were soon to come to an end. And as the persecution was soon to be just really ramping up, there were Christians whose lives were going to come to an end because of the persecution. That's another application or thought that could be made with that too. But the point again that just really stands out, be serious and watchful in your prayers. I mean, I think there's a lot of points we could really think about and make with that. I mean, that we need to make application to today, to be serious. You know, to be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, it is so easy to just kind of work our way through life as a Christian, giving little thought to what it is to be a Christian, what our duties, responsibilities are, and really just what level of love we are to have for God, for Christ, for the one who has saved us. Be serious. It's just interesting to me. Such a simple phrase. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. And that he sees the need of reminding those Christians of that. And maybe there should be just some times when we're fixing to leave here, someone needs to say, y'all, we need to be serious and watchful in our prayers. We need that reminder. And I find that to be just kind of a powerful point that he's making right there. So there's this admonition. I want to look at some other passages. Just throw some other passages in this thought. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 11, begin. And do this, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of our sleep, For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions to the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's high time to wake out of our sleep. You know, it's time now. Salvation is nearer than when you first believed. You know, I can think of a number of times when my dad, usually with some great emphasis, it's high time you straighten up. You know, and usually by the time he said it's high time for you to straighten up, it was way past time. Okay, it was way past time. You know, and I always think about that when I read about what Paul said regarding that. And for Christians, it's high time for us to straighten up. It's high time to know who we are. It's high time to get serious and watchful in our prayers. It's high time to understand who we are. It's high time to know that, yes, we might even have to suffer as a Christian, but that's okay, because we're going to stand before the Lord and He'll judge us. You know, and we don't have to fear that day. And so, it's an interesting thought to me here that, you know, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Some other passages we might look for, or look at that as well on Wednesday night. Our time is gone. We've already missed the first bell. It just hit me. There's some teachers back there thinking, oh no, they're going over today. You know? I could go over, but I know from some teachers in the back, it's like, you know, sometimes, don't go over. I don't have anything left to do with these kids. We got just a minute here just to kind of wrap up real quick. Or no, what time's the first bell ring?
Well, I don't know.
Oh, we're past the second, but we are way over. Okay, I am sending Sandra directly to you. I am not going to deal with this, Rick. I am not responsible. I am not responsible. All right, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, we're looking at verses, at beginning at verse 7, going forward from there. Page 14 is in the back if you don't have that. Make sure you grab one today for your worksheet. Thank you for your comments. Let's move up closer. Come on up.